I want to start out with a picture of the menorah. And this is a picture based upon the Torah's description of the menorah for the tabernacle. And the best we can figure out, this is about what it looked like. This was the source of light in the holy place of the tabernacle. And this is God's pattern for whenever he gives light, whenever he gives spiritual light, it was always according to this pattern. In other words, there's a solid foundation. There's one central stalk, which almost always represents Messiah. And then there are things on the left and on the right. And remember, the left is the physical, the right is the spiritual. It's not evil and good, it's just simply physical and spiritual. Two realms that we know in the world to come will be reunited back into one, inseparably. And whenever you look at anything that has to do with spiritual light, with the scriptures, you'll see this pattern. For example, let's talk about Yeshua himself. The first time he came, physically born of a woman, as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. When he returns, he's riding on a horse as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. First time he came, not as a pacifist, but he was a lamb. You could do with him whatever you wanted to do. But when he returns, he will do with us what he wants to do and with this world. There's the two halves of the menorah. The scriptures, you have the Hebrew scriptures, you have the Greek scriptures. And what happened in between the completion of the one and the start of the other? Yeshua came. And we can go on and on and on and on and on, and you'll find this pattern everywhere. And I suggest that whenever you look into the scriptures and you latch hold of some truth, look for the balancing truth. There's always a balancing truth there somewhere that gives you a fuller picture and more light. Now, the reason I give you the menorah is because we've got a spring feast that begins on the 10th of Nisan, when they would take a lamb from the flock, watch it for 4 days, and then on the 14th they would sacrifice, they would kill it. And in the first Passover, they put the blood on the outside, ate the body roasted on the inside, and they took off out of Egypt the next morning. You go exactly 6 months later into the fall, on the 10th of Tishrei, you've got Yom Kippur. Everything about Passover is a feast and it's filled with joy. Everything about Yom Kippur is a fast and hidden away. Here are some of the things that correspond. One's in the spring in the first month, one's in the fall. And it's interesting that when it comes to Passover, God says of that month of Nisan, this will be the first of the months for you. But Yom Kippur comes in Tishrei, and what did we just celebrate last Sunday? Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. We have two New Years. That's another topic. The first Passover took place in Egypt, in a place of great unholiness, great uncleanliness. But Yom Kippur always took place in the tabernacle, and once the temple was built, always in the temple, year after year after year after year, in a place of great holiness. The heads of the households would kill the lamb and put his blood on the doors, and they would eat the lamb. But the high priest is the only one who does anything on Yom Kippur. He has some assistants there who just kind of stand around to provide assistance, but he does all the work. And just as Yeshua stayed up all night before the day he was crucified, the high priest would stay up all night before Yom Kippur, and he would do the service in the temple. At Passover, you wear your traveling clothes, but the high priest on Yom Kippur will wear his robes of glory. We'll see pictures of those in a moment. Passover is very simple instructions, very simple. He told the people in Egypt, you put the blood on the door on the outside. You take the lamb and you roast it on the inside. Don't break any of the bones. Eat it whole. Don't leave any left over. Have your bags packed and have your belt on, your shoes on. It's in the morning you're leaving. Simple instructions. But the instructions for Yom Kippur, as we're going to see, can be very complex. Very, very complex. And we're just scratching the surface today. At Passover, it was a lamb. At Yom Kippur, it was a lamb, a bull, goats, and then another lamb at the end of the day. But the bull and the goats are the what really made up the main work of Yom Kippur. Passover, you ate the lamb with bitter herbs and matzah, but there's nothing eaten on Yom Kippur. It's a fast day. At Passover, you put the blood on the outside of the house for God to see, but on Yom Kippur, you take the blood into the Holy of Holies. It's the only day of the year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, and he would put the blood there before the Ark of the Covenant. Sin is not even mentioned at Passover. You can read the Passover story, you will not see the word sin mentioned one single time. Yom Kippur is all about sin and getting rid of it, covering it over, taking it away. Passover is about being passed from death to life, from slavery to freedom. It's about what we experience because of what our high priest did. One gives us the outside, the other gives us the inside. And so these two are two halves of one menorah. Passover is preceded by 10 plagues. Yom Kippur is preceded by 10 days of repentance. Today is the sixth day of those 10. Passover is about God's deliverance, but Yom Kippur is all about God's forgiveness. The Passover, the people traveled through the wilderness. On Yom Kippur, the goat bearing the sins of the people was driven into the wilderness. Yeshua was physically crucified on the day of Passover. Just remember, this is the physical aspect of everything. But Isaac, according to Jewish history, was bound by his father Abraham on the same location as the temple, Mount Moriah, as a father taking a son to give him to God. Now, he didn't actually die, but it's a spiritual picture. One's the physical reality, the other is the spiritual picture of that reality. But you starting to get the picture a little bit? The two halves of the menorah? We all love Passover because we get to eat and get together and it's all just great. But Yom Kippur is kind of boring because we don't do anything. You know, Passover is was a pilgrimage feast. All the men of Israel were to go to Jerusalem for Passover. Yom Kippur isn't. You can stay home in Yom Kippur. Nobody has to be in that temple when the high priest is providing forgiveness for Israel. It's all on his own. It's a lonely business on Yom Kippur. So everything about Passover is what we experience out here in the world because of what Messiah did. But when we look at Yom Kippur, we get to go behind closed doors into the heavenly realm, into the spiritual realm, and see what he accomplished as our high priest. And then when you take those two pictures together, then we really start to get a full appreciation, a fuller appreciation of the mighty redemption that was won for us by our Savior. All right? So you see why this is so important to me to do this every year? If we're going to do Passover every year in the spring, we need to at least talk about Yom Kippur every year in the fall. So let's go on. Here's a picture, an artist's rendition of what the Temple Mount looked like in the first century. What you see up here, this plateau upon which the temple was built, is the largest man-made plateau in the world. 37 acres. Now, a football field is just slightly over 1 acre. So you could easily put 36 football fields up here. 36 football fields. So try to picture that in your mind. You know, when you go to Jerusalem and you look at the Temple Mount, it looks big. Then when you get up on top, you can about get lost up there. It's absolutely incredible. It's a huge, enormous place. Now, right down here, when you hear about the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, it's not part of the temple. It's just part of the foundation wall for the mount itself. This is the temple up here. All right? It's gone. It's destroyed. And what sits in its place is the Mosque of Omar, this Muslim mosque with the golden dome, the Dome of the Rock. That sits there right now. But someday the temple will be rebuilt. Over here is the Mount of Olives. And when they would take the scapegoat out, there's actually a bridge built out the eastern gate to the Mount of Olives. And then it would take several hours for the goat to be taken out of the wilderness and pushed over a cliff. All right, so this is a picture looking from the south. This is over on the east. This is the west, the Western Wall. And then this is the north of Israel at the top. Now, if we look at a model of the temple. Let's say we're standing over here, somewhere near the Mount of Olives, looking at the temple. It would look something like this, okay? There you go. Here's the Temple Mount, and here's the temple right inside. Over here is the Antonia Fortress. This is a Roman fortress, and that is where Yeshua was taken for his trial. If you go there today, the ruins of that have been rebuilt into a Muslim school. But if you talk real nice, it'll let you go up into it, and you can look down on the Temple Mount from the vantage point of a window up there. It's pretty amazing. It's an amazing view. Now, here's a map of the temple compound. Now, this doesn't show the whole Temple Mount. This shows just that walled area, just this section here, okay? Just that. So we need to get a little bit familiar with this. Some of you I know are very familiar. But what we're going to do is start with this section right here, this cube. This is the Holy of Holies. Now remember, the instructions we find in the Torah is for the tabernacle, which was a tent. It could be disassembled, carried through the wilderness, reassembled it quickly. And once God appointed a place in Israel on top of Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, then that is where Solomon then built a permanent temple. But based on the same kind of model, different dimensions, but the same basic layout. You have the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would be. This is the holy place. You'd have the menorah, the table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense. Out here and down the steps, you have the altar. Now, this altar was very big. God said, now, don't make it so big you have to have steps to go up onto it. So what they did, they made it so big they used a ramp instead. And that's the ramp coming up from the south side. And then this is the courtyard for the temple. Now, regular people who were not priests could go in and they could stand just in this section right here. This section they could stand in, but you did not go up the two steps. It took you about that high. You didn't go up there. Only the priests went up there. Only the priests could go into the temple. Only the high priest once a year in Yom Kippur went into the Holy of Holies. We'll see pictures of that in a moment. This is the court of the women, this cross-shaped area out here. This is the court of the women, but men went in there as well, of course. But you had to be Jewish to go in there. This wall around the outside is called the Mekitza. God never told Solomon to build a Mekitza, but this Mekitza was to keep all Gentiles out. No Gentiles were allowed to cross into this area. And there were signs over each of these doorways that said, basically, if you're an uncircumcised Gentile, we'll kill you if you come in here. And they found a couple of these, and one's in, I think, the British Museum or German Museum, and one's in the museum in Jerusalem. Yes, Adam. Yes. Right. Yes. Right. I'm glad you brought that up. This is Herod's temple. This is Herod's temple. This is the one where the disciples took, when Yeshua and the disciples were up on the Mount of Olives, they had that viewpoint like we saw right there. And the disciples said, look at all the beautiful buildings. Look at the stone. Look at this. And Yeshua says, I tell you that not one stone will be left upon another. It will all be cast down. And I think it was the prophet Amos or Micah, one or the other, I can't remember right now, said that this area up in here had become like a forest. And sure enough, if you look at a modern picture of the Temple Mount, there are trees growing everywhere. So, yes, this is Herod's temple, and it was destroyed in 70 AD, about 40 years after Yeshua was crucified and resurrected and ascended. Now, what we're going to do right here, I want us to stand right there and look that way. And if you do, this is what you would see. All right? And these steps here, there are 15 steps, circular steps, going up to the Nicanor Gate. And the Songs of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134, if I have my math right, are called the Songs of Ascent. So you'd stand on the bottom step and sing Psalm 120. Go up a step, sing 121. Up another step, 122, and right on up to the top. And but on the other side is where the altar and the laver and then the door to the temple itself. And you can see this is quite ornate. Now here are two young men looking up at the door of the temple itself. This is the altar you see in the corner. And what we're going to be reading now is in Leviticus 16. If you want to follow along, we'll be taking the words from Leviticus 16, which describes the day of Yom Kippur. So we're just going to walk through the chapter, look at illustrations, explain some things as we go. So, it says, Adonai spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before Adonai and died. And Adonai said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the ark cover that is on the ark, so that he may not die. It's dangerous to go walking into the Holy of Holies. But God says, but this is how he can do it. Let me tell you what's involved for him to be able to come in. He says, for I will appear in the cloud over the ark cover, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, it goes on to say, he must put on a holy linen tunic. Linen leggings are to cover his body, and he is to wrap himself with a linen sash and wrap his head with a linen turban. That's what you see over here in this picture. These are called the Bigdei Levan, the white clothing, the four white linen garments. Every time Aaron would go into the Holy of Holies, he would be dressed as the image on the left, all in white garments. When he would come out from the Holy of Holies, he would add on four more garments called the Bigdei Zahav, the golden garments. It included this ephod, this wrap here that would go around, and there would be the ephod. Which is the ephod? This is the ephod down here, and there's this part that goes up here. There's the golden head plate, and then, of course, the breastplate that had 12 precious stones on it. But then when he'd go back into the Holy of Holies, he went in and out several times during the day. He would take these four outer golden garments off and go in just with white garments. He changed his garments five times during the day. Now, here's a picture from the Temple Institute. If you go to Jerusalem, make sure you go visit the Temple Institute, because all the things I'm going to show you that were used for the Yom Kippur service are already constructed. They're all made, and you can see them. And this is the breastplate, already made. And this is how they made it, with their best understanding of what is described by the Torah. You see the 12 stones, and each stone has one of the names of the tribes of Israel engraved on it. Here's the golden head plate. It says Kadosh La Adonai, there's God's holy name, Yud He Vav He, right here. Holy unto the Lord, that is the head plate that will be worn by the next high priest when the temple is rebuilt and sacrifices resume. Now, up on top of the wall, now we're looking down here, there's the altar, there are steps going up into the temple, and the courtyard of the women is way off on the right. But way up on the wall, you could take these steps up, and some assistants would hold up some cloth, and the high priest would go in there and immerse in this mikvah. It's an immersion tank. And he would do that a number of times. His hands and feet he would wash 10 times during the day. The ritual purity he had to maintain is absolutely incredible. And one slip up, his life could be lost. It says, so he must bathe his body in water and put on these garments. He must also take two male goats from the congregation of the Israelites for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. So these two goats, we'll see them in a moment, are very important. They had to be identical, like clones. You could not tell them apart. They had to be purchased from an Israelite with one piece of money, purchased at the same time. You couldn't buy one goat from Mike and then one goat from Quentin. You had to buy them together at one price, one piece of money. They had to be absolutely identical. And they had to belong to the high priest. They had to be his own. It says, then Aaron is to present the sin offering bull, which is for himself, and is to make atonement on behalf of himself and his household. Now, you might ask the question, why is it that one man has the bull, and then the priest, they also, for the tribe of Aaron, the priestly tribe, there's a bull for sin offering for them. But for all of Israel, there's a ram. You'll find this described for sin offerings back in Leviticus around chapter 7 or 8, right around in there. But if you're a king, if you're a priest, you're one of the servants of God, it's a bull. Anybody else, it's a ram. Why is that? It's because these are servant animals. A priest is a servant. The king is a servant. The priests are all servants. And a bull, an ox, can be used to serve, to pull a plow, to actually do work. You don't use a goat or a ram to go fetch your mail or go pull a plow. So you use servant animals as sin offerings for servants. Use other animals for sin offerings for everyone else. Then Aaron is to present the sin offering bull, which is for himself, and is to make atonement on behalf of himself and his household. And this is the prayer. We have this. It's in the Mishnah. And the things I'm describing to you, by the way, you say, well, that's not in the Bible. These things aren't in the Bible. Well, no, they're in the histories of Israel, eyewitness histories. This is how it was done. Okay, I'm not saying this is the way it was supposed to be done. This is the way it was done. So the high priest confesses this over the bull's head. I beg of you, Adonai, I have acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you, I and my household. So this confession is for the high priest and his family. I beg of you, Adonai, forgive now the wicked acts, rebellions, and sins, for I have acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you, I and my household, as written in the Torah of your servant Moses, for on this day he will atone for you. Now, he leaves the bull, and he goes outside that Nicanor gate. He's standing right at the top where those 15 steps are. And he takes the two goats. You can see there's a goat here, and there's a goat here. Identical goats. He reaches into a box and just pulls out these two lots. Now, one lot, it says to Adonai. The other says to Azazel. And this is what it says. He must then take the two goats, stand them before Adonai at the entrance of the meeting tent. So they're facing east. And Aaron is to cast lots over the two goats. Draw lots, make lots. Anyways, there's a lottery. One lot for Adonai and one for Azazel. Aaron must then present the goat, which has been designated for the Lord, and he is to make it a sin offering, but the goat, which has been designated by lot for Azazel, is to be stood alive before Adonai to make atonement on it by sending it away to Azazel into the wilderness. In the Temple Institute, they have the lots already made. This is the box up here that the lots would go in. And you can see the two lots. Now, it's kind of clever what they did to keep the high priest from cheating and peeking in there and getting the one in his right and one in his left. These little golden covers flip down. There's a hinge right here. This one over here on the right is closed, and this one on the left is open, and this says Azazel on it. Because it's always considered to be good fortune if the one to Adonai came up on the right, because the right is the spiritual, and the one to Azazel came on the left, because the left is physical. That is considered to be a blessing from God. And every year, guess what? It always came up to Adonai on the right, to Azazel on the left, until the last 30 years the temple stood. The Mishnah tells us those last 30 years, from roughly 30 AD to 70 AD, Azazel came on the right. To Adonai came on the left. What happened right around 30 AD that would make God remove his favor? The death of Yeshua, the murder, execution of the Messiah. But you can see this box in the lots. They're just this far away from you. You can look at them in a glass case. It's pretty amazing. Okay. Now when they draw the lots, see this man here with the piece of cloth? It's crimson cloth, and this man here has a piece. Whichever one comes up to Azazel, and let's assume it comes up on the priest's left, he takes that cloth, tears it in half, and ties half of it to the horns of that goat. So that way we know which one's which. And then he leaves the goats there, and then he goes and goes back to the bull, which is still standing there. Yes, Jim.
You do have one.
Oh, we have microphones. Yes, there we go. Thank you.
Who's Azazel?
Oh, that's always the question. Who's Azazel? All kinds of theories, but we don't know. Some people say it's some kind of a demon. It's represents Satan. There are all kinds of theories. There's so many of them, and they're all pretty good, and I don't know.
Why was...
Oh, microphone.
The one goat is representing Yeshua or God. Why is this other one
Okay, we're going to jump ahead a little bit. That's a good question. One of them does not represent Yeshua. They both represent Yeshua. They both represent him. And we're going to see what happens to these two goats. Let me ask you a question. Yeshua, which did he do? Did he bear our sins away to where they're buried the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west? Or did he go to appear before God in our place as our paraclete? Yes, he did both. Well, how do you picture that with one animal? You can't. You have to have two clones. You have to have two identical animals. They both represent what our Messiah did. They both represent him. Two aspects of his work. Okay? So that's a great question. Well, let's go back to the priest. He's gone back to the bull. He's already confessed his and his family's sins. Now, it says in verse 11, Aaron is to present the sin offering bull, which is for himself, and he is to make atonement on behalf of himself and his household. And then he confesses a second time. This is the second prayer. I beg of you, Adonai, I have acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you, I and my family, and the children of Aaron. Now it's the whole tribe that he's confessing the sins of. Your holy people, I beg of you, Adonai, forgive now the wicked acts, rebellions, and sins, for I have acted wickedly, rebelled, and goes on. It's very similar to what he said before. But at the end, he quotes a bit more of this chapter. For on this day he will atone for you to purify you before Adonai, from all your sins shall you be purified. And then he slaughters the bull and catches the blood in this vessel. Here's what the vessel actually looks like. It's got a handle on it, so it's easier to carry. And this is a stand that it sits in. The vessel itself has a pointy bottom, so you can't just set it down. This stand is just so they can put it in the museum on display, just like this stand for the handle. But those are just for part of the display in the museum. So there's a handle here. You have to hold this vessel holding the bull's blood. Because if you set it down, it tips over and spills out. So you must hold it. It's a safety measure. Somebody hold on to this all the time. So there's the dead bull lying there on the north side of the altar. Animals are always killed on the north side of the altar. And at this point, the high priest goes up onto the altar and he has a shovel. I was going to show you a picture of the shovel, but it's a silver shovel about that long. And he gets some of the coals from the altar. And it says, and he takes a censer full of coals, actually it's a shovel full of coals, of fire from the altar before the Lord. So there he is up on top of the altar. You see these guys standing down below. And he's getting a shovel full of these hot coals. And a full double handful of finely ground fragrant incense. So there's the shovel of coals on the ground. And notice there's no footwear. The high priest does all of this barefoot. And you can imagine it's pretty cold to his feet, but that would keep him awake and alert, wouldn't it? Yes, Steve. Oh, wait for the microphone to come around. There we go. Exactly. Yes. This is the incense that the formula is given in the Torah and it's not to be duplicated. Yes, good question. Now, he walks in, he has the shovel of coals in one hand, and he has the incense in the other, in a vessel of some sort. And he walks in, and this is the path he takes. He goes in through the holy place. He goes around to the left side of the curtain. The curtain would go up and over a beam somehow. And so it was a double thickness. I've always heard these rumors growing up that the curtain was 3 foot thick. It's like, or a foot thick or something. You can't make cloth that thick. But there was a space between the front side of the curtain and the back side that hung down over the beam. that was about a foot wide or so. And so he would go in, he would walk between the two halves of the curtain, come out on the right side, and walk up in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Here's a picture of him going through there. So you can see the coals, the incense, he's got his elbows out, because he has to be careful, doesn't catch the curtain on fire. That kind of ruined the whole day. And he brings them inside the veil. Now in Hebrews, people are often confused when they read Hebrews, because it describes the tabernacle and describes the menorah and the table of showbread in the holy place. But then in the Holy of Holies, it describes the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense, or the incense burner. And they say, well, that's wrong. But what the writer's describing is the day of Yom Kippur, when the incense was taken inside the curtain. Because the word there is not actually an altar of incense, but just a censer, a thing for burning incense. It's describing the day of Yom Kippur. So here he is standing before the Ark of the Covenant, or at least where the Ark of the Covenant used to be. In the days of Yeshua, in that first century, there was no Ark. They just draw an outline of the Ark here. The Ark was gone. It had been hidden away, and of course, that is what the big debate is. Is it in a warehouse in Washington, D.C., according to Indiana Jones? That's where it is. Some say it's under the Temple Mount somewhere, because Solomon made some kind of trap doors and mechanisms so it would descend and hide inside the Temple Mount until the right time. One of the best theories is that's actually in Ethiopia. They openly claim they've got it in a church building there, and it's there for safekeeping. Who knows? Who knows? But there he puts the shovel on the rock, and he pours the incense. The incense goes up, begins to fill the room. He must then put the incense on the fire before Adonai, and the cloud of incense will cover the ark cover, which is above the ark of the testimony, so that he will not die. And this is his first trip into the Holy of Holies. And then he prays. Now see this chain here around his ankle? According to the Zohar, they would put a chain around his ankle so that if he did something wrong and died, they could just pull the chain and drag him back out under the curtain. He comes back out. And now here it says he takes some of the blood of the bull. Remember he killed the bull? Has the vessel of blood? And then in second part of verse 14, it says, and sprinkle it with his finger on the eastern face of the ark cover. So he has to go out of the Holy of Holies, come back in, this time with the vessel of blood. Now, we have this image of it being actually sprinkled on the ark, on the mercy seat. According to the eyewitnesses, according to the histories, that is not what was done. They would not put blood directly on the ark. But they would sprinkle it seven times in little drops right here in a row in front of the ark. The Hebrew is a little iffy. The word for on can also mean before, toward. The word all can mean on or toward. And they translate it and always interpret it to be toward the ark. So they put these seven drops here. He would have his finger pointed up for the first one and then down for the rest. And he'd sprinkle it with his finger on the eastern face of the ark cover, or toward the ark cover. And in front of the ark cover, he is to sprinkle some of the blood seven times with his finger. Then he goes back out. Then he must slaughter the sin offering goat, which is for the people. Remember the two goats? The one for Azazel has the red band tied around his horns. The other one is for the sin offering. So here he takes that, he slaughters it. He has a separate vessel. I didn't bother showing you a picture of it, but a smaller vessel, less blood in a goat. And he catches the blood. And now he goes back in for a third time into the Holy of Holies. And again, he sprinkles it seven times in front of the ark. He is to bring its blood inside the veil. He's to do with its blood just as he did to the blood of the bull. He's to sprinkle it on the ark cover and in front of the ark cover. And so he's to make atonement for the holy place from the impurities of the Israelites and even for their willful sins. And I failed to read the third confession. It's coming up. Now, this passage in Leviticus 16, verses 16 and 17 is so vitally important. You cannot fail to miss what is being said here. Listen to what it says. So he's to make atonement for the holy place from the impurities of the Israelites. So he's outside the veil. There is the stand with the blood of the bull. Here's a stand for the blood of the goat. He's going to put that there for a moment. Here's the veil. And I know there are lions on here. The artist interpreted cherubim as being lions, but there were cherubim on the veil, whatever they look like. And so shall he do for the meeting tent which resides with them in the midst of their impurities. Nobody is to be in the meeting tent when he enters to make atonement the holy place until he goes out. And he has made atonement on his behalf, on behalf of his household, on behalf of the whole assembly of Israel. First it was just himself and his family. Then for all the Levites. Now it's for all of Israel. Now, one of the reasons so important is when you come to Sukkot, which is 5 days after Yom Kippur, during Sukkot, 70 bulls are sacrificed. 70. If I remember correctly, it's 14 the first day, then 13 on the next, then 12 and 11, 10, 9, 8, and you go right on through. And 70 bulls. And people say, why 70 bulls? They say, this is for all the nations, all the Gentiles. Do you ever wonder why the Temple Mount was so huge, 37 acres? Because the temple took up a fairly small area. They made it that big because of the prophecies of the Gentiles coming to Jerusalem. And the temple's to be a house of prayer for all nations. So they made the Temple Mount as big as they could to make room for the Gentiles who would flood into Jerusalem someday. And it is enormous. It's a huge place. Yes, Jim, I see your hand up. Wait till the mic gets over to you. Mic with the mic. There we go.
Not trying to be cute, but unless God was intervening, wouldn't it have been highly unsanitary with all the scattered and sprinkled blood all over the place?
It's interesting you bring that up. It's a very good question because with blood being, the animals being slaughtered, there'd be a lot of blood. But what's interesting, according to the histories, there were never, ever flies in the courtyard of the temple. They never had flies. It's pretty amazing. You know, I guess if we're doing things God's way, he takes care of the details, doesn't he? Well, let's move on here. It says, then he is to go out to the altar which is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He is to take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat. So here you see them mixing them together. And put it all around on the horns of the altar. Now this is the golden altar of incense. The horns of the altar are these little projections on the corners. When you were doing a sacrifice in ancient times, you had to have a place to tie up the animal when you slaughtered it. And these horns would be where you tied up the animal. Well, no animals ever put on the golden altar of incense. It's an altar for incense, but it still has horns. What's this a picture of? The golden altar of incense is always a picture of what? Prayer. It's right in front of the curtain. The prayers, like the incense, will go up and over the curtain into the Holy of Holies. The horns are there because we tie ourselves to them. Because we bring a sacrifice of praise. Our sacrifice is now the words of our lips, our prayers to God. And these horns represent the place where we connect with God through prayer. And then he sprinkles some right on the altar. This is then he's to sprinkle on it some of the blood with his finger 7 times and cleanse and consecrate it from the impurities of the Israelites. I want you to think about something. We always talk about what Yeshua did to take away our sins. But you know, if he hadn't done what he did, we could not really connect to God with prayer. There's a picture here. It's because of what he accomplished, so we can connect in prayer with our God. You know, when he was crucified, it tells us that this veil was torn in half from top to bottom. It's almost as if to say, the old system's obsolete. Come on in. When he sprinkled the blood on the ground, there'd be a row of drops and a row of drops, almost like it was describing a pathway where we can walk right into God's presence. It's an amazing picture, amazing picture. Okay, when he has finished purifying the holy place, the meeting tent, and the altar, he is present the live goat. The live goat. Aaron is to lay his two hands on the head of the live goat. Now, the one has been killed, and this blood's taken into the Holy of Holies. This is the goat to Azazel. And he confesses on it, over it, all, now get this, all the willful sins. I can't stress how important this is. There is no sacrifice described in the Torah for willful sins. During the prayer service, we studied Psalm 32, and it talks about sins, and God cleanses our sins, but there is no sacrifice that you bring for a willful sin. Sins you do by accident, you discover later you did something wrong, you brought a sin offering to express repentance. But if you sinned on purpose, there's no sacrifice to bring for that. I always give King David as an example. He sins with Bathsheba. That was a willful sin. What sacrifice did he bring afterward? None. He just went to the temple and threw himself on his face before God. I mean, to the tabernacle. And he just begged God's mercy. And that's what you do. This is the only animal. This goat right here is the only animal in the Bible that is said to actually bear away sins. Jews have never believed, never taught, the scriptures have never taught that animals remove sins. We tend to think it was the sacrificial system that brought forgiveness for their sins. No, that was never taught in the Bible, never believed by the Jewish people. It's only in Christianity we teach that they believe that. They don't believe that. One animal alone, once a year, this scapegoat, this goat to Azazel, would bear away sins. And not just the sins you did by accident, but the willful sins of the Israelites. Their rebellious sins, among all their sins, and place them on the head of the goat. This is it. This is the one. A lot of times we would think that Barabbas is the scapegoat. Because here's Barabbas who's supposed to be crucified. He gets off scot-free, and Yeshua's crucified in his place. And we think, oh, Barabbas is the scapegoat. He got away with everything. No, he's not the scapegoat. We're Barabbas. We're the ones who benefit from the sacrifice. Barabbas was an scapegoat. He didn't bear the sins into the wilderness. Messiah bore our sins and took them away. So, he prays over this goat. And this is the third confession. I beg of you, Adonai, your nation, the family of Israel, has acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you. I pray with your name. Forgive now the acts, rebellions, and the sins, for your people, the family of Israel, has acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you. As is written in the Torah of your servant Moses, for on this day he shall atone for you to purify you, but for Adonai shall you be purified. And then I add in a comment here. Then the priests and the people who were standing in the courtyard, when they heard the ineffable name coming from the high priest's mouth. This is the only day of the year where the high priest would pronounce aloud God's four-letter name. He knew how to pronounce it. And this is the only time anyone's ever permitted to pronounce it. And when they heard God's name pronounced, they would say, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Ve'ed. Blessed be the name, the glory of his kingship forever and ever. And then there goes the goat, and is being led out by a designated man. That's what it says in the Torah, designated man. According to tradition, they'd find a man who they believed was going to die within the coming year. Maybe he had a death sentence on him, maybe he was ill, we don't know. But this designated man would take the goat into the wilderness. And there's that bridge that would go from the Temple Mount out to the Mount of Olives. And some people would accompany this man and the goat for a ways. But they sent it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man standing ready. It would take hours to get out there. And then when he gets out there, you see the red cloth, of course it's black and white in the picture, tied around his horns. He would take part of that cloth and tie it around a rock. And he would push the goat over a cliff so the goat would die. No wandering back into town for this goat. We don't want him coming back bringing our sins with him. And when he pushed that goat over with a red cloth, this cloth here would turn from red to white. And the other piece that was still back at the temple would turn from red to white, showing that the goat had died. Their sins, which were as red as crimson, are now white as snow. They're forgiven. But you know, the last 40 years of temple stood, that cloth never turned from red to white. It stayed red. What happened 40 years when the temple was destroyed again? I forget. What was it? Yeshua is executed. The Messiah is executed. Now, while the man is going out to the wilderness with the goat, the high priest would come in, open the Torah scroll, and guess what he would read? Leviticus 16, the chapter we're reading right now. And he would teach on it. He would read it and proclaim it and describe it. It would be wonderful to hear the insights he might have. Then he has to go back in. I've lost count how many times he's been already. I think he's been in three times already. He goes back into the Holy of Holies a fourth time. He has to pick up the shovel of incense and coals in the empty pan. Aaron must then enter the meeting tent, and then he takes off the linen garments which he had put on when he entered the sanctuary and leave them there. And he washes his hands and feet again, of course. Then he must bathe his body in water in a holy place, put on his clothes, and go out. And make his burnt offering and the people's burnt offering. So he is to make atonement on behalf of himself and the people. See, up to this point, that bull and other goat that he had killed, he'd taken their blood into the Holy of Holies, but their bodies are still just lying there. So there are some parts of a sin offering that are placed on the altar. The head and there are parts of the internal organs that are put on the altar. And so he's tossing those bits up under the fire. But then, oh, there you go. It's kind of gruesome looking. Then he should offer up the fat of the sin offering and smoke on the altar. And the one who sent the goat away to Azazel must wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward he may re-enter the camp. And then now here we have the body of the bull and the body of the goat. This is the goat and the bull whose blood were taken into the Holy of Holies. And the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place must be brought outside the camp. And their hide, their flesh, and their dung must be burned up. Where was Yeshua executed? Where was his body taken? Outside the camp. When you get to the end of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews sums everything up and says, let us go with them outside the camp. Because that's where we find our Messiah right now. There's a day coming when he comes back into the camp. So. And then it's almost dark. The high priest, he washes again. He goes back into the holy place and he kindles the menorah. And there you see him arranging the wicks and the menorah. And he continues his duties for the day. And there is a picture of the menorah that will someday stand in the new temple. It's all gold, and it's on display right there in Jerusalem. And it's a magnificent thing to see. It stands about this high, about shoulder height. And then it says, and the one who burns them, the body of the bull and the goat, must wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may re-enter the camp. This is to be a perpetual statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you must humble yourselves. That's where we get the idea to fast. Humbling the soul means fasting. Humble yourselves and do no work of any kind. Most Sabbaths are a Sabbath where you don't do any laborious work. But the seventh-day Sabbath and Yom Kippur are the 2 days where you do no work of any kind. Both the native citizen and the foreigner. I love the fact they put the foreigner in there. Because everything the high priest did is for the Gentile, the foreigner as well. Who resides in your midst. We've been grafted in. So this all applies to us. For on this day of atonement is to be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. You must be clean before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest for you, and you must humble yourselves. It is a perpetual statute. See, it says that again. What's it emphasizing? This is something that has meaning forever. The priest who is anointed and ordained to act as high priest in place of his father is to make atonement. Who is our high priest? Yeshua. And he acts in place of his father. But he's not a priest according to the order of Levi and Aaron. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is an older priesthood. And the main difference between the two priesthoods is that in the Levitical priesthood, your sacrifice is an animal. But with the priesthood of Melchizedek, the sacrifice is yourself. We are called priests. Well, what order are we priests of? It's not Levi. We too are priests in the order of Melchizedek. He's the high priest. But we are to be living sacrifices. You follow? Living sacrifices. We don't take away sins, only he does that. He is the high priest that does all the Yom Kippur work for our salvation. But we too are to walk in his steps and give ourselves as a sacrifice. Carly, your hand was up first, so Mike, if you could use the microphone there.
This violence of the goat for us is a relationship to the violence of Yeshua's
sin. I think so. Question, well, you all heard it. I don't need to repeat them anymore. Yeah, I think so. That's the only violence we see. How painful was the death of the goat to Azazel? Well, did he die instantly? Did he suffer a while? I don't know. Sacrifices were not meant to suffer. But Azazel is so different from all other sacrifices. It takes place outside the temple instead of inside. Its blood is not put on the altar or sprinkled anywhere. It's just out in the wilderness. Instead of being a painless death, it could be a painful death. And everything about Azazel is an exception to the rule, just like Yeshua's sacrifice was an exception to all the rules. All the rules. It's an amazing thing. The parallels are incredible. Let's see, I think Robin's hand was up next. So, Mike?
I think I'm probably not the only one asking the question. How do you explain what appears to be the messy, kind of brutal scene of all this? I mean, it's just not pretty. Mm. And for someone even just coming in and understanding the Old Testament for the first time and how it is so relevant, we kind of like thinking it's more relevant because now it seems prettier and neater.
Yeah.
How do we incorporate this scene that's what we know about God?
That's a great question. Well, let me just make a few short comments about sacrifices. Almost all sacrifices were eaten. Almost all of them. The only exception was the whole burnt offering, which you find in Leviticus chapter 1. And then these offerings that you find here on Yom Kippur. Otherwise, it was not wasted meat. Even the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, were eaten. And most of the sacrifices were voluntary. The peace offering, whole burnt offering, the thanksgiving offerings, these were voluntary. You brought them because you want to express love to God, devotion to God, thanks to God. And they're eaten with family and friends and relatives. Now, most of us here, I know, are not vegetarians. We are carnivores. We like eating a good steak or Hebrew National hot dog or a piece of chicken. I have news for you. The animal had to be put to death before you ate it. There was blood. It's just in our modern world, all of this takes place behind the walls of the slaughterhouse. And when we go to the store, it's a nice white package, you know, with a price tag on all in cellophane. We bring it home, cook it. No muss, no fuss, no death, no blood. This is a very exceptional period of time. This is not normal how we eat meat today. It used to be when you ate meat, you had to go out, like my grandmother did. You grabbed the chicken. You wrung off her neck, which is not kosher at all, but you'd had to kill that chicken and pluck the chicken and gut it and clean it and do everything and then cook it, and then if you had an appetite left, you could eat it. And that's the way it was done for years and years. All what we consider gore and blood is a kind of a new development. Another thing, too, is that when they killed the animals, it was absolutely painless. It was absolutely painless. In Judaism, you must be ordained for four different positions, require ordination, to be a rabbi, to be a cantor, to be a mohel, one who does circumcisions, and a butcher. to slaughter an animal, you have to be ordained. You have to be trained according to the Torah and how to do it so it causes no pain to the animal. And so it was something where the animals didn't suffer. It wasn't bloody and gory and ugly. Now, when an animal dies in nature, how does it die? Sickness, an accident, old age, starvation, or it gets ripped apart by a bigger, meaner, faster animal. All ugly ways to die. The only way an animal can die with purpose and painlessly is if a human being takes it and uses it for food. And here in the temple, an animal met its destination with purpose. It came to its end with purpose. It wasn't ugly. It wasn't suffering, but it was purposeful. Nature's not very kind the way animals die. But everything in the temple was extremely kind and sensitive. Okay? So that the idea of it being ugly and bloody and repulsive is kind of a modern response to what's taking place. Go ahead. You didn't quite answer your question. Oh, why the death? Why do they have to die? One of the main things is the sacrifices were food. God calls the altar his table. He wants to have table fellowship with his people. And if you're going to eat a piece of food, whether it's fruit or whether it's an animal, it has to die. Okay? The reason that has to happen is because of sin in the world. The wages of sin is death. So God has made a way that the sacrifice of Messiah could be pictured by animal death. Okay? If there had been no sin, animals would never need to die. We'd all be vegetarians. But because Adam and Eve sinned, and sin, its wages, its consequences, is always death. God says, okay, we need to picture this. But that death can be meaningful. It itself can be meaningful. Every time an animal's life was taken so that a man could draw closer to God in fellowship, it's a picture of Messiah's death for us, and us giving our own selves as well to be in connection with God. The old has to be brought to a close, and we start something new. Yeah, I hope that's a better answer. I'm trying to squeeze this into a short period of time, but that's a very important question. Adam, I see your hand up. Okay, Tony, go right ahead. Yes.
You know, the prayer of the high priest.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Holy of holies. Mm-hmm. But what the high priest is saying is he's wicked. He's humble.
Yeah.
God accepts this. The whole going into God's presence is the holy. It hasn't made him holy.
No.
And it really, I was taught that if they did something, if they had sin on, they died in the presence of God and they
Right.
had brought out. It was the willful sin they had on their heart. But it really does. What I'm saying is, he's acknowledging he's wicked. And I, what a total.
Yes.
Total different perspective.
Yes.
Of what I envisioned of a high priest.
Yeah. Yeah, he confesses, I'm rebellious and wicked and I've sinned. Yeah, it's quite a picture.
It really, so it wasn't, it was just being obedient to what God said.
Yeah. Yeah, and also, Tony, what you bring up something where that's a point of great difference between what we see here and what Yeshua did. Did Yeshua have to confess his sins? He didn't have any. So what does he do? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. It's all about them. It's pouring his life out for them. He didn't need to die for himself. That's amazing. For the sake of time, I'm going to move on. We've got about 10 minutes over, and we just want to bring this to a close. And anyways, you can read this on your own. I want to finish with a verse. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see the problem with that verse? If it said, behold the goat of God who takes away the sin of the world, it made sense. Because it's only the goat to Azazel that takes sin away. But it doesn't say, behold the goat. It says, behold the lamb. Lambs never took away sin. The lamb is what was killed on Passover. Its blood was put on the door that first time for God to see. Its body was eaten. Every year after that, they never put the blood on the door, but they'd eat the body. But there's no mention of sin there. It brought life and freedom, but it didn't take away sin. The goat takes away sin. See what John the Baptist is doing? He's taking what is pictured at Passover, what's pictured at Yom Kippur, putting them right there together. He's saying our Passover lamb, Yeshua, is also the goat that takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The Passover lamb and the Yom Kippur goat are one and the same. You see what he's done? That verse, that statement of John's had to be rather shocking to the people who heard it in their day. They said, wait a minute, lambs don't take away sin. But now we can see what he meant by that. It's a powerful, powerful thing to see. Well, Adam, we are going to give you the last word, because I've gone over, but now I can blame you for being late. See, I'm letting you be the scapegoat, taking away all my guilt and making this too long.
I believe one of the things I think of when we come to this holiday is, and it's certainly, you know, those of us brought up in Christianity, we were brought up in the temple, this is completely done away.
Yeah.
And if you study, which I know you study Judaism, but the other people study, we also recognize that Judaism has instituted the prayers, you know, in replacement.
Yes.
There's not, at least in my tradition, there's not that hunger for the return of the temple as much as it's like, you know, we've had to replace the temple. So there's this
right.
Duality of people not looking for the return of the sacrificial system, at least
yeah.
in my opinion.
Yeah.
And I also see that.
Well, let me interject there, just so in case we lost somebody. The temple will be rebuilt. Sacrifices will be instituted, and it's all going to be fine. It's all prophesied. Jeremiah 33 is one of my favorite chapters to go to that describes that. It clearly describes the establishment of the kingdom, the return of the Messiah, and people bringing their sacrifices to the temple, animal sacrifices with a Levitical priest there doing their job. It is going to happen. Deal with it. Okay, so Adam, go back to you then.
I think one of the struggles for us with the modern mind is, like you had mentioned, this disconnect we've created between us and animals.
Yes.
You know, it's something that comes in a styrofoam package and that's it. But when you're out, especially for those of us that have had slaughtered and eaten animals, there's a connection. You're out there and you recognize that they are food for you, but they're fulfilling their role. Like,
yes.
That as animals, you know, we are told that they have, you know, a living soul. They're not on a human level, but they have a purpose, and I believe it brings glory to God.
Right.
And I'll say shalom, you know, restoration to this world. When they get the opportunity to fulfill their role.
Yes.
And kosher animals have a role, kosher animals have a role, and sacrificial animals have a role.
Yes.
So we're creating almost a physical healing of the world by letting animals be what God intended them to be,
yes.
instead of making them something they're not.
Well put. Thank you for that. That's very good. Put that too in the book of Great Things I Have Said by Adam Haynes. Right? Okay. All right, we're going to close in prayer, and I'll invite Tim to come up and lead us in the blessing. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the wonder and the beauty of your idea of that you've encapsulated in this short chapter of Leviticus 16. Thank you for our high priest who took all of this work upon himself to be done behind the scenes, whether we appreciate it or know about it or not. But Lord, it's still just as effective. But how wonderful it is to take a peek behind the curtain to see what our Messiah did for us. We just thank you so much. Thank you for your love and your devotion for us. Help us to be loving and devoted back to you. And make us again, I ask, the people you want us to be. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen.
Yes.